In the middle of my message last week, I mentioned a very important guiding principle anytime you read one of Paul's letters. The Bible tells us to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly divide means exactly what it says. It means to make distinctions. Distinctions like, is the thing I'm reading, the portion of Scripture I'm reading, is it historical information or is it for practical application? That's the reason why in your Christian experience, and I know once in a while, it one time out of a thousand may work where you're struggling to find what it is that God wants you to do, and you sit down and you just kind of, wherever the Bible opens and the first verse you read, that kind of becomes your guideline for the day or for that particular decision. I got to tell you, that's really not a good way to determine the will of God, because not everything in Scripture is written specifically to you, and that's the reason why you need to make distinctions, as Paul said. Is this written for me if I'm reading the Scripture, or is it written simply to me? To whom is the passage written? Who is God addressing in this particular passage? Or who is it about? All important features, by the way, when it comes to Bible interpretation. When Paul was using history to teach the members of the church at Corinth, he was not suggesting that they pursue the exact same practice that he's reflecting upon as far as the historical evidence is concerned. They were, of course, to watch for the guiding principles in the Scripture. And here's how he put it in 1 Corinthians 10:6. He says, "Now these things became examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So they were guiding principles. They were examples. And the passage that he was reading or the story that he was reading wasn't necessarily written directly to them. In his letter to Timothy, Paul said this. He said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete." And here's the word "complete" comes from the word artios, and it's actually a maritime word or a shipping term. And here's what it meant. It meant that when a ship was being prepared to embark upon a journey, that the ship would be complete, that it's completely rigged for that journey. Not only are the supplies there so that the people on the ship can be provided for, but also whatever the goods were also stashed away in the hull of that ship, and so it was completely rigged for that journey. Well, that's the same principle that Paul is addressing here when he says that the man of God may be complete or rigged or outfitted for the journey, thoroughly equipped for every good work. He distinguishes doctrine and practice. Doctrine is why we do something, and practice, of course, is how we do something. So in every letter, Paul spends half his time, and almost it divides it up precisely, half his time laying the foundation of doctrine. In other words, why we are to do something, why are we to do a certain thing or behave a certain way. And that's always in the first half of every one of his letters. And the second half of his letter always deals with how you practice those things. And so in a very general sense, Colossians outlines itself something like this, dividing chapters 1 and 2 from chapters 3 and 4. And so here's how it looks. First of all, chapter 1 is Christ's preeminence is declared. One of the very first messages given in this series, Pastor Jerry talked about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, did a marvelous job in declaring the fact that Christ is indeed preeminent. Chapter 2 is His preeminence is defended, considering the conditions that existed there at Colossae at the time. He was defending the idea of the preeminence of Christ. And then he goes to chapters 3 and 4, and he becomes very practical there. And that is where you have His preeminence displayed. So you've got His preeminence declared, defended, and ultimately in chapters 3 and 4 displayed. Last week, we started looking at the practical side of this incredible book on the preeminence of Christ. And that's the reason I'm calling this section the resurrected life. It's the life that follows the establishing of a relationship with Jesus Christ. When Christ is preeminent, we are living in the realm that is described in the song that says something like this, cover the earth, and you hear it all the time, you sing it all the time, cover the earth with your glory, cover the earth with the sound of heaven. The song goes on to say, open up the heavenlies and let a new song be released. It's talking about what happens after one is converted to Jesus Christ. Those things are not possible prior to our conversion. And then there's a much older song that sounds something, says basically the same thing, but it sounds different. And the words are like this, Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. In other words, I'm moving to a place where I've never been spiritually. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Both songs speak of the resurrected life. Last week we talked about this new realm as it pertained to, first of all, personal purity. How this was to be applied, the preeminence of Christ, how it's to be applied in our personal life relative to personal purity. And then how it is to be applied in Christian fellowship. And now we come to another place that the preeminence is to be also to be on display. And since this is a continuation of the message that I preached last week, the resurrected life, then we'll call this Roman numeral number 3. And we're not talking about personal purity now. We're not talking about Christian fellowship now. We're talking about another arena or another area in which the preeminence of Christ is to be practiced or on display. And it's in the home. And we find in Colossians chapter 3, beginning again in verse number 17, that's how I concluded last week with verse 17, because it covers both ends in a sense. And whatever you do, whether it's in personal purity or Christian fellowship, whatever you do, whether it's in the home or in the workplace, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then he goes on and he begins to talk about the features that he is going to focus on. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as it is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. As we've discovered and continue to discover, Christianity is not only personal, but it's relational. When I'm talking to someone and I begin to maybe crowd them a little bit or get into some territory that they don't want to talk about, you know, it's kind of like you never want to talk about politics or religion. Well, you know, that you won't get that out of the Bible, by the way. The Bible discusses the fact that it's, or suggests the fact that it's just not pertaining to politics, but particularly to your relationship to Jesus Christ. But when I'm talking to someone, and they kind of want to get me off their back in the sense they would say, well, you know what, I think religion is to be very private. And you know what? They're partly right. But I know by that statement, I know by the fact that they make that statement. I hope you don't use that term. Well, you know, I just think, you know, religion is to be private. It's kind of a private thing with me. It is to be private, a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. But let me tell you something. The Bible says that if you really understand the Word of God, it's also to be relationship. It's not to just be private, but it's also in regards to relationships. The life of the resurrected person, of the new man, as Paul puts it, is a life lived among other people, both saved and lost. That's the whole instruction here. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. In other words, you can't just go private here. It's got to be public. Put it on a lampstand. It gives light to all that are in the house. Or when Paul talks to the Philippians in Philippians 2, 14 and 15, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of, get this, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Ladies and gentlemen, Christianity is not just a private matter. It's relational as well. Bible separation never had anything to do with isolation. We talked about separation last week when it comes to the issue of personal purity. We are in the world, but we are not of its philosophy or bent. And so Bible separation has nothing to do with isolation. In many parts of the world, there are those who actually live in isolation as a means to communicate the fact that they are separate from the world. Many times they're called monks in different types of religions. You'll find it particularly in the Middle East, in the Far East, where they live in little huts all by themselves, you know, just kind of like a camping out affair. Many people over in Jordan, they live in caves, and they are, it's kind of one of their ways in which they're getting alone with God, and the idea is that they're all alone with God, and they're praying for the people that are out there on the outside is the idea. But I like what Vance Havner, he's a deceased pastor now, I like what he says about this business of living in a hole. He said, living in a hole does not make anyone holier. Won't work. Remember the statement, revealing God through relationships. That's one of that's that phrase, that's that term that we've established as a congregation, as a church, as a team of people, as a team of pastors. This is what we are all about. Revealing God through relationships. So the idea, it's not just personal, but it's relational as well. Nowhere in the social aspect of the new man will this be more important or evident than in the home. That's the reason why I think Paul deals with this in this particular fashion. Not any other place will you find the idea of relationships or revealing God through relationships. It will not be any more prominent than it will be than in the home. Why? Because the home is the single most important social institution in the world. And so Paul starts with verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fitting to the Lord. Now, ladies, don't ask me why he started with wives. Okay? I know all kind of ideas may be going on in the minds of men and women, but don't ask me why. Maybe he thought wives were just the easiest ones to deal with, and he would start with them. Now, ladies, didn't I walk through that minefield nicely? Didn't do you any harm. There's a pastor acquaintance of mine down in Florida. His name is Tom Mullins. Has a wonderful church. He's an ex-football coach, a very successful football coach, by the way, at the college level. Had won a couple of national championships in the Division II, and then God called him into the ministry. And so he's been pastoring now for a number of years, I suppose 25 or years or more maybe. And he communicates pretty much like he coached. He kind of, you know, sometimes he's kind of in your face kind of thing. And someone asked him one day about his communication method. Said, you know, what is it? You know, it seems like you're always just kind of talking to the guys. And his comment was, he said, well, here's how I work. He said, I preach to the men and the women get it. You ladies understand that, don't you? Whatever the reason, the two guiding principles are submission and authority. Whatever the reason that Paul started with wives, I can't tell you, except that I do know this. The two guiding principles are submission and authority when it comes to making life effective. Guys, listen closely. Submission and obedience are two entirely different things. Don't you ever get the idea, fellas, that your wife, and I've heard some guys say this, they were mistaken about it, and they were probably in a lot of trouble at home, but don't ever get the idea that your wife is to obey you. Obedience is not what submission is all about. Obedience is reserved for children, not reserved for wives, by the way. And so the submission on the other hand, is a military term that has to do with structure or alignment. It really is important to understand this. Submission, I think we get the idea that it's a wrong, we have the wrong interpretation of it. But if you understand it in light of the meaning of the word, that is, that it is a military term, that the ultimate authority is God, and a wife's submissiveness reflects that she is under God's authority. Now, when I talk about the fact that this is a military term, here's what I mean. When many different military units are in submissiveness to one another, it means they are in proper alignment so they can best defend their territory. That's what it means. And of course, the enemy, if you understand much about military maneuvers, the enemy is always working at a way to penetrate one of those different divisions or battalions so that they can penetrate and then attack from a side angle because there's not as much defense from that standpoint. But when the military is in proper alignment, the enemy can't get through the defensive alignment, because they are submissive to one another. And by the way, if you are a Final Four buff, you'll hear commentators talk about breaking down the defense in the very same way. Through a series of properly timed, well-placed passes, a defense can be broken down. You'll find that in a lot of different kind of athletic events. From the same thing is true about a big lineman blocking for a passer, you know, trying to keep his quarterback safe. The key is to keep that defensive person in front of you, blocking him off your passer. And here's the deal. The defensive guy, he's trying to get at your flank. He's trying to get at your... So they teach them swimming motions and different kinds of things so that finally the defensive guy's pushing on your side, which you don't have as much strength. But as long as you can keep that defensive guy in front of you, you are protecting the quarterback. And when he tries to go right, you just move your feet and you move right. And the whole deal is, if you're in proper alignment, then there is a defense that nothing can break through. Ladies, listen closely. God says your role in the home, in order that everything is properly aligned, is to have the attitude of submissiveness. If you've not noticed, our enemy Satan is trying to score an easy basket, as it were, or get to your quarterback, or get to your children, or get to your wife, or get to your husband, or whatever the case may be. And when a wife is submissive, that she recognizes, listen closely now, she recognizes that the husband is the head of the home. That means she's submissive to that particular structure of authority, then everything is in proper alignment. Now, you say, well, you're just saying that because you're a male. You're a chauvinist male, and you're saying, you know, the wives have got to be submissive. No, wait a minute. If my wife were up here, and she's sitting right here, if she were up here teaching this same lesson, you know what she'd say? She'd say, wives, your role is to be submissive to your own husband. It has nothing to do with whether I'm male or female, or my wife is male or female. It has everything to do with what God's Word says. And all God's trying to teach us is, look, there is a biblical defense mechanism for the home that if it's in proper alignment, Satan will not easily break through. And then he gets off the women's side. Now, I know you're saying, well, thank God for that. And he moves to the men. And he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Men, you have made a covenant to love your wife. Fulfilling that covenant expresses the reality of God in your life more than anything else you do. Did you hear what I just said? I said fulfilling the covenant of loving your wife fulfills the reality of God, or exposes the reality of God in your life more than anything else you do. It is the Mac Daddy over all other human relationships. You will never have an excuse not to love your wife. I know what you're thinking. Come on, Al. You got to be kidding about that. Well, let's see. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the example. So husbands, are you looking for an excuse not to love your wife? Remember, as a believer, you are the church, whom Jesus said He loved and gave Himself for. I'm going to ask you a question. Have you always been submissive to Jesus Christ? Husbands, I'm talking to you now. Have you always honored Him and His wishes? Have you always allowed Him to lead in your life? Have you never played around on Him? That is, be attracted to something or someone else to such a degree that Jesus became secondary. Of course, we're all guilty. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're looking for an excuse not to love your wife, based upon what I just read in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church. Let me ask you a question. Since you have messed up a few times relative to the authority of Jesus Christ, let me ask you a question. How rotten did you have to become before Jesus quit loving you? He never did He? He loved you through all the stinking stuff you ever did. And that I've ever done. Why? Because Jesus made a covenant to love you. He made a covenant with you, and He made a covenant with Himself. That's what happened at the altar with you. You made a covenant with yourself. I promise to love my wife. Now that was not only to myself, but it was to God, and it was to Janie. And you know what? What else you said? For better or for worse? Of course, in my life, it's always been better, so it's been an easy thing. I can hear some of you now saying, on the inside, of course, what have I gotten myself into? Woe is me. I'm undone. Well, hang in there because, listen, loving your wife is the single most powerful sculpturing tool that will shape you into the image of Christ. It is the single most powerful sculpturing tool, loving your wife, that will shape you into the image of Christ. So husbands, love your wife. Then he goes on to the children. Children, verse number 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. He uses a different term here. This is not submissiveness now. This is obedience. How important is this commandment anyway? Well, it's so important that God included it as part of the Big Ten. Honor thy father and mother, one of the Ten Commandments, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Children, what is that describing? Well, it comes from a Greek word, techna, and it's a general term. And it's not limited to an age group. When he talks about children, he's not just talking about somebody that's 12 or 13. He's not talking about somebody that's just 6 or 16. He may be talking about somebody that's 20 or 21 or 22. In other words, as long as the child lives in the home. You hearing me, young people? As long as you live in the home, you are to be subject to your parents. You're to be obedient to your parents if you're choosing to live at home. And what I'm, it's interesting, I'm reading that young people are living at home longer and longer and longer. And as long as you're going to live there, the Bible tells you there's a certain way in which you're to behave there. The only time there's an exception to this is when a child is told to do something that is contrary to God's law. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew there'd be times in which, in order to obey God, you'd have to disobey your parents. Jesus Christ understood that. By the way, same thing is true with wives relative to husbands and being submissive. You're to be submissive, but if your husband ever demands of you to do something that is against the law or the principle of God's word, then you are to obey God and not man. So you're not bound to this thing to the degree that you do not have a way out if you're trying to obey God. But listen, if you would, to what Jesus said in Luke 12:51-53. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? Listen to this. I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against the father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that there's going to come a time when it is time to make a decision that honors God, that will go against what your parents have taught you and guided you. And unless, of course, they are teaching you the principles of God's Word. Now, this is true here in America to some degree. You know, once in a while I'll hear somebody say, well, you know, I've become a believer, and I hate to even tell my parents because they're gonna hate it that I left a particular religion that they raised me in. I understand that. But we don't suffer the consequences nearly to the same degree that they do in other parts of the world. In other parts of the world, we're reading about one right now in the newspaper about a guy who has become a believer in Jesus Christ, and it may cost him his life. Now, all kind of world reaction is taking place, but listen to me closely. This is not an isolated kind of thing. It just happened to me that he gained all the notoriety. There are eight Muslim countries that it is a crime punishable by death if you become a believer in Jesus Christ. That's existing right today. Yeah, in India, it's not quite as critical. It's not quite as bad. In India, if you become a believer, you don't necessarily lose your life. You just lose your position in the caste system. Not only that, but you probably will lose your inheritance. You certainly will lose the privilege of being able to spend time with your family. But that's what it costs. And so that's the division that he's talking about. So there are times in which families are going to be divided, predicated upon the principles or the teaching of the Word of God. And then he moves on from children to parents. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The word translated father here is translated parents in Hebrews 11:23. So the instruction is for both mother and father, okay? This is not just dads here, but the word translated father here is translated in another passage, parents. It could be translated parents here in this passage as well. The idea of provoke is exasperate. In other words, don't exasperate your kids. Let me quickly give you 10 exasperators, okay? Now, this is not an exhaustive list. You can come up with some other things that would exasperate your children. But these are pretty good ones, all right? This is not exhaustive, I repeat. First of all, overprotection. Overprotection. Moms, you are a little more inclined to overprotect than dad, okay? The reason why is because you look at life from two different perspectives. A woman looks at life from a short-term perspective, usually, and so that means that she's looking for immediate safety, and the husband, he looks at life from a longer-term perspective. That's just how God put us together, and so he's willing to subject himself, our family members, to some danger for the sake of the good out there in the future. You think of the times when you and your husband have had a discussion about your little boy playing football, and you're saying, oh, the kids are going to hit him and make him dirty and get his nose bloody, and the father's saying, yeah, don't worry, I'll make a man out of him. You know, that's kind of thing. Just different ways in which we look at things. A number of years ago, when Breck, our oldest son, who may be in here today, I don't know how old he was. There's been a lot of discussion, Janie and I, whenever I have mentioned this in messages, I'll say, well, he was about five, and she'll say, goodness, he wasn't five, he was seven, or, yeah, I don't care. It doesn't make any difference how old he was, whether he's seven or eight or nine or 15. It'd be a little ridiculous if he's 15, but he was young. All right, just a little guy. Hard to imagine Breck being that tall, doesn't it? But he used to be that tall, just a little guy. So one day Janie said, you know, she said, I need a loaf of bread. So she was expecting me to go up to the store just a couple of blocks away and get a loaf of bread. And, you know, I thought, hey, this is a good training moment. And besides, I was probably watching a ball game. A good training moment. And so I said, Breck. And I gave him some money. Now, he'd never had he done this before. Never gone to the store. Never gone two or three blocks away before. Never rode his bike. Had to cross a busy street. And she was thinking about that. She's thinking safety. And I'm thinking, training. And my team's about to score anyway. Now, you know, I'm thinking, training. And so I say, hey, Breck, I want you to go to the store. Here's the money. And I want you to get, told him what to get, a loaf of bread. And you know, So different in our, I mean, I was just going to give him the money and he was going to go to the store and come back and we'd have bread. That was the deal, right? You'd have thought, from Janie's perspective, you'd have thought he was going off to war. She's watching him disappear, you know, kind of thing. Yeah. And he made it back fine. You know, what's the difference? Well, I'm thinking in terms of, you know, he's going to learn something in this trip. She's thinking in terms of safety. Don't overprotect, for goodness sakes. Give your children some space. A scuffed up knee and a bloody nose is not going to hurt a kid. Number two, favoritism. Favoritism. Let me quickly run these down. Number three, demeaning. Unrealistic goals. You know, I think of the kid that came home one day with four D's and one F, and his dad said, "Son, can you explain this?" He looked at it and he said, "Guess I spent too long on one subject." You know. Anyway, the space, failure to show affection. Dad, it's all right to hug your boys. It's all right. You'd hug your girls, naturally. But it's all right to hug your boys. It's all right to kiss your boys. Failure to show affection. And by the way, showing affection toward your wife in that atmosphere helps your children grow up to show affection as well. Space and nourishment. Space and nourishment. You need to have, as much as you can, you need to give your kids some space. By the way, that principle comes right out of the Word of God. Jesus said to us concerning heaven, "I go to prepare a what for you? I go to prepare a place." A place. That's for you. Specifically for you. That lack of discipline is a way to exasperate your children. Not any discipline in the home. Know where their boundaries are. You've all been in grocery stores and places where the lack of discipline is driving you crazy with other kids running around. Criticism and sarcasm. Criticism and sarcasm. A great way to diffuse the energy and creativity and joy out of a kid's life. Criticism, you know, you understand that, but sarcasm is kind of making one of those critical jokes about things that they do and tearing down their good ideas and tearing down their dreams and et cetera. Number nine, neglect. Just plain old neglect, not watching over them. Boy, there are a lot of Bible examples of this. By the way, listen closely. David, you remember Absalom? Remember Absalom turning against his dad later? You know why? Because David neglected him as a boy. Number 10, excessive discipline. Too much discipline. Not any space in there where you feel like at every little corner, every little failure, they need some kind of corporal punishment. So those are exasperators. And the Bible makes it clear. Parents, don't exasperate your children. Now we come to the fourth thing. A fourth item, and that's the marketplace, where you work, where you operate. And the first thing he deals with is employees in verse number 22. He says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." This principle works, by the way, in every culture. Paul had said basically the same thing to the church at Ephesus. And although the reference is to a servant or bondservant, it can be compared to that of an employee. By the way, the Bible never advocates slavery. Don't misunderstand. It does recognize that it is an element of society and the teaching is simply how to deal with it. But God is not an advocate of it. Have there been times that you've not gotten a fair shake as an employee? Certainly. Probably if you handled it right, as God says in verse number 24, later there was a payday for you. You handled it right. And God is the ultimate reward. And notice what he says. This is, if you get a bad shake in a situation with your employer, and you handle it with the right spirit, God says to you, "Look, I'm the ultimate rewarder. You just do the right thing. Don't try to get even on your own. Don't set up some kind of a system to get back at your employer. And if you'll do that, he says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord. You don't work for that guy anyway. You serve God. Very, very important principle. Well, what about employers? Verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. If this would have been the practice in the early days of the Industrial Revolution in America, there never would have been all the labor conflicts and strifes and killings that took place. Back in, if employers would have treated their employees fairly, making sure that there's a safe place for them to work, the environment is safe, making sure that they were paid an honest wage. The Scripture says a laborer is worthy of his hire. Back in the late 70s, the Professional Baseball Players Union voted to go on strike. Now, here's what I want you to understand. They had a contract that was to take them through the end of the year beyond the World Series. But in the middle of the summer, they decided that with the contract coming in November and December, the contract discussion was going to take place. They thought maybe that they could kind of hold the owners at bay by challenging them with a strike, or suggesting that they were going to go on strike in consideration of a future contract. Not the contract that they were under, because they were under contract to play to the end of the year. And the interesting thing is, the entire professional major league, every person voted to go on strike in the middle of the summer. I think it was about June or July. All except one person. And that one person was a fellow by the name of Jerry Terrell. I know this for a fact because Jerry was my friend. In fact, Jerry was a member of our church in Kansas City. He was a member of the Kansas City Royals. And Jerry, understanding the principles of what we're talking about here, honoring his employer, understanding that, he went before the team and he said, "Guys, I got to tell you, I really want us to have a good contract in the future, but I am morally obligated to fulfill my present contract. And I got to tell you, I got to vote no on this strike thing. I just want you to know." And they had a team meeting, and he discussed it with them and explained his position. And they said, "Hey, Jerry, that's your conviction. We understand it. Go right ahead." So he was the one lone baseball player that didn't vote to go on strike. Now, they voted to go on strike, and then every day Jerry went to work. he didn't play ball. He went to work, he lifted weights, he worked out, but he showed up for work every day. Well, ultimately they decided, you know, this wasn't a good plan because they weren't getting paid during the time during the season. So they said, "You know what? Well, let's just wait till the end of the season." So after about a month, they voted to go back to work playing ball again. If you lived back in the 70s, you remember some of that maybe. And so they voted. But the interesting thing is to know how God can work and give you honor by doing the right thing. Guess what? The team, the Kansas City Royals, voted for Jerry Terrell to be their union representative for the next 2 years. Kind of amazing thing, isn't it? You know why they did that? Because they knew him to be a man of integrity and a man of character. And so they wanted him representing them. Now, he handled that situation with class. As a result of that, he was greatly respected. His message of the gospel became the most prominent thing in his life, not baseball. But you see, that's how Paul closes out the rest of this story. He goes on in verse number 2. "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." Remember, he's talking about the practicality of the Christian life and how if Christ is preeminent in our moral behavior, if Christ is preeminent in our relationships, Brothers and sisters, if Christ is preeminent in the home, if Christ is preeminent in the marketplace, He is saying the whole objective is that the door for the gospel might be open. Let's read on. He says in verse 4, that I may speak it, make it manifest as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Remember the very first song that was given this morning by the choir, wonderfully done, powerfully stated, go with the gospel. That's the reason why preeminence isn't just for the glory of God. That's a part of it. Preeminence is not only for the glory of God, but preeminence is for the sake of the gospel. If we don't handle our moral integrity any better in the world, we don't have a message. If we don't handle our relationships any better in the world, we don't have a message. If we don't handle our homes any better in the world, we don't have a message. If we don't handle ourselves differently on the job than lost people, we don't have any message. That's what he's talking about. And so he says in verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. There's a section, there's a little phrase here that really catches my attention every time I read it. It kind of grips my heart every time I read it. It's verse number 5. He said, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Wow. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. It's talking about people who have never come to a vital relationship to Jesus Christ. How valuable are they? Are they valuable enough for you to follow the Word of God in these areas that he's talking about in a practical sense? You see, those on the outside, they're looking for someone with hope. That's what Paul is addressing. He said, allowing the preeminence, the indescribable one, to permeate every part of your life becomes your message to those who are outside. Wow, what a challenge. Heads are bowed for a moment. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. You know, I realize that as I speak today, there are some of you sitting here saying, you know, that's how I feel. I'm outside. I'm inside this building, but I'm outside that realm of relationship to Jesus Christ that you're talking about. I don't have a clue. When I hear what the preeminence of Christ does in moral behavior and relationships and the home and at work, I can't even relate. But I see others who are having some success. I'd like that same success. If you feel today that you're on the outside, I don't know how long you've been attending the chapel, but you found out if you've been here 4 or 5 weeks or 4 or 5 months or whatever, you found out that just coming without a vital relationship to Jesus Christ is not getting it. You're kind of liking what you're hearing, but you just you still know you're on the outside. Would you like to step in? You know, in order for you to step in, you have to allow Jesus Christ to come in. Kind of a paradox here. It says in Revelation 3:8, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Behold, I've set before thee an open door that no man can shut. You know what he's doing? He's saying, here, this moment is your open door. Right now, this moment, you can move from the outside to the inside. How do you do that? Really, it's pretty simple on your part. It's not simple on the part of Christ. He had to die for you. First of all, he had to step out of heaven. He had to experience awful separation from God the Father for whatever moments. I'm not sure all about that, but I just know that it happened because he cried, God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you're here today and you'd like to step over into that new relationship, would you say something like this? This is not a prayer necessarily, but it's something like this. You say it inside your own heart. I'll say it out loud. Something like this. God, I want in. I just want in. I don't know a lot about this thing, but I know I want in. And I believe that you are the only, that Jesus Christ is the only way to get in. So whatever else I'm missing here in this statement, I want you to know this. I'm coming with everything I have. I'm coming to you for you to accept me. I don't know how all that works. I just know that's what I need. That's what I want. Would you have me today? And I got to tell you, if that's your heart, God just simply says to you, welcome. Welcome into the family. You know, I said that wasn't a prayer, and it's not. But if with heads bowed, if you said something about like that to God right now, it doesn't have to be exact, but something about like that, would you do something for me? Would you lift your hand and let me know that you've stepped from the outside to the inside right now? Would you just lift your hand? Just let me just leave it up until I see it. Would you lift your hand and do that? God bless your heart. God bless your heart. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Father, thank you for getting people in. Thank you for your abundant grace that allows us in. Bless those who've made that decision today in Jesus' name.